Hi, this is Dave Drewy for Pastor Mike Fabares. We're thrilled to be here with you every day, exploring the depths of Scripture. And now here's today's edition of Focal Point.
Whatever repentance does, whatever it, at least humanly speaking, affects in terms of the change between non-Christians and Christians, it is so systemic, it is so wholesale, it is so radical, so dramatic. You could say a life that's not a Christian versus a life that's a Christian is so amazingly different that you could say it changes everything.
Tried sharing the gospel with someone and they replied, "Well, I'm a pretty good person. I don't really think I need forgiveness." Yikes. What do you say to that? Welcome to Focal Point. Today, Pastor Mike Fabares tackles this subject head on. He's explaining why everyone needs to repent and turn to God, even those who are living decent lives. We're in a series called The Experience of Every Christian, and Pastor Mike titled today's message, Producing Evidence of Spiritual Life.
Last time we were together, I began with some what I call essential life wisdom distilled in three words. Do you remember what they were? Pull the ripcord. That's what I said. Pull the ripcord. That is, of course, if you're skydiving, you better pull the ripcord or you will die. And that's what I threw out to you, and you all rolled your eyes at me and said, "What a stupid thing for you to say," because, of course, if you're skydiving, you got to pull the ripcord. That's obvious. That's self-evident. But then we opened our Bibles to Luke 13. We looked at the first five verses. We looked at Jesus talking, not about ripcords, but about repentance. And his words seemed even more urgent and more important. And he said twice in verse 3 and verse 5, if you don't all repent, you will all perish. Repent or perish. And we said, now, when it comes to repentance and life, that's not self-evident. You can share that with your neighbors and your coworkers, and they're like, duh, of course I know that. No, they may have heard that kind of thing at church, but that's not self-evident to them. Well, I hope after studying the first five verses of Luke 13, there was a bit of a sense of how important and urgent that was, and that is indeed something that we ought to have a much more important and significant weight added to that in our thinking that, yes, you're right, repentance is essential. Well, then I got to thinking this week, well, how terrible would it be to be skydiving and to think that we pulled the ripcord when in reality we just reached up and pulled the string on the hoodie of our sweater or the strap on our helmet or maybe some dangling thread on my shirt and I didn't pull the ripcord. I just thought I pulled the ripcord. And again, you roll your eyes at me and say, how stupid. That's ridiculous. Because if you did or did not pull the ripcord, it would be overwhelmingly obvious because there would be some parachute-like things that would happen and it would be unmistakable whether you did or you didn't pull the ripcord. But of course, we're not talking about ripcords, we're talking about repentance, we're not talking about skydiving, we're talking about life. And when it comes to life and repentance, the real question then would be, what are the unmistakable signs that you have pulled the ripcord? And much like repentance and perishing, repentance and evidence is not always that obvious. That's why in the next section that we look at this morning, in Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9, Jesus goes into something that should be very familiar to us, an analogy. In this case, it's a somewhat developed parable that he tells us about the evidence of repentance and things we'll see if indeed you have pulled the ripcord, because it is something that Satan works hard to make you think you've done when in reality you haven't. I know you think you've heard sermons like this before from me if you've been around a while, but how important is it that all of us can sit here today to hear a sermon at church in the 21st century, our little corner of the world, and an absolute certainty that we've pulled the ripcord, the one that will keep us from perishing, not biologically, but the thing called the second death. Man, that is important. I better make sure I know that. Not just for me, but for the person that stiff arms me and says, well, listen, you don't need to share the gospel with me. I'm saved. And you say, well, have you repented of your sins and put your trust? Oh, sure I have. We ought to know what the unmistakable signs of repentance are all about. So let's take a look at this parable of Christ, verses 6 through 9 this morning, and let's understand what exactly it means to have evidence that we are new creatures in Christ because we've repented of our sins and are no longer headed toward the second death. Verse 6, and he told them this parable. Man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. This is not just he's going through some area and it happens to be some wild fig tree. No, this is a man with a vineyard and he plants it. And of course, he wants to see some fruit on that fig tree. And he came seeking, there it is, fruit on it, and found none. And there's the analogy, by the way, fruit. We hear it all the time. Matter of fact, John the Baptist, repent and bear fruit in keeping with repentance. I mean, that's a very common analogy, but my problem with this whole thing is that that concept is so embedded in our language as Christians that oftentimes we don't even know what we're saying. I mean, we're stuck in that level of analogy. We don't really think. If I had to say, what is the fruit of repentance, but you can't use the word fruit, well, then you got to start defining exactly what we mean by the evidence of someone who has a repentant life. Now, that gets a little harder. Nevertheless, in this particular parable, the owner of the vineyard says to the vine dresser, the one that takes care of it all, look, for 3 years now, I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. So what do you do? Well, he's got an order for the vine dresser. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? If I have something here that's supposed to bear fruit, it doesn't bear fruit. It looks like it should bear fruit, but it doesn't bear fruit. It's dead. Well, then it shouldn't take up any real estate in my vineyard. He answered him. That is, the vine dresser answered the vineyard owner. Sir, let it alone this year also. I know you've looked for many years for fruit on this. You don't see it. But let me work on it. Let me dig around it. Let me put the fertilizer on it, the manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, fantastic. But if not, then you can cut it down. Again, an analogy about fruit bearing needs to be carefully understood with the realities that they represent. And because in this text, it's only a parable, we have to go outside of this text to begin to understand what those realities are. And while it's hard to explain the fundamental realities of a repentant life without analogies, and we'll find them throughout even our cross-reference that I want you to look at this morning, we still have to understand what we're looking for in our lives. What are the unmistakable signs of this? And also others that we care about, we better make sure we've seen the evidence of repentance. So let me turn you outside of this text to Ephesians chapter 2, which I think is a good text for us. We'll look at 10 verses. I'll read through it with a little bit of commentary here and some illustration, and maybe we can come to the conclusion of, yes, here's what it is. Now, once I toss out the first point this morning, you may think, well, you're kind of bagging on illustration, which I'm not. I'm not bagging on the analogy of Christ. It's a good one. Paul uses it. John the Baptist uses it. Jesus uses it. But we better make sure we understand the reality of it. And I'm going to give you a point, and you're going to say, well, I hope, you know, that doesn't have an analogy in it. Well, it doesn't have an analogy in it. This is not symbolic language. But you are going to accuse me of being hyperbolous. It's overstated. I mean, it's a superlative. But let me have you write it down. Then we'll look at the passage you've just called up, Ephesians chapter 2, and let me put it down this way. When it comes to repentance, what are we looking for? What does it change? Number one, you ought to expect repentance to change everything. Well, no analogy there, but it seems a little too broad. Really, everything? Let me prove to you why I put it this way and why it's not an overstatement. Repentance leads to salvation. That salvation is such a radical change. I think I can put it in these terms safely. It changes everything. Verse 1, Ephesians chapter 2. And you were, Paul says to these Christians in Ephesus, dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Let's pause there. The first analogy is something about death and sin, which is going to be contrasted, drop down to verse 5, with being now alive. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive with Christ. Verse 6, he raised us up with him. So we've got dead and then alive. And if you ask me the question, what is the difference between a dead body and a living body, I hope you would allow this phrase, everything. A dead body and a living body, radically different things. I mean, that is such a systemic, wholesale, radical, dramatic difference. There's really no comparison. And the picture here is lost people, before they've been made alive, they're dead. And that illustration should be one that helps me think, wow, whatever repentance does, whatever it, at least humanly speaking, affects in terms of the change between non-Christians and Christians, it is so systemic, it is so wholesale, it is so radical, so dramatic. You could say a life that's not a Christian versus a life that's a Christian is so amazingly different that you could say it changes everything. And I want to try and prove that by reading through this and thinking it through and illustrating it for you. The first thing here in verse number 1 is it says that deadness We were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. Right there, we already have a problem with people understanding the difference between Christians and non-Christians. We look at the distinction between someone who's not saved, not converted, not regenerate, and one who is, and we say, well, it's described here as trespasses and sins. They were dead in that activity of living in their trespasses and sins, and you think, well, I wasn't all that bad. Or I know Christians that aren't all that bad. I wouldn't characterize them as being involved in trespasses and sins. Well, here's the fundamental problem with that. We misunderstand sin. At least we don't understand it fully when we think of sin only as behaviors as opposed to a state of being. This is important to catch. Sin is not just the things we do, it is something that we are. That distinction, critically important. If you think in terms of sin only as, did that person commit a sin? No, that wasn't that sinful. Did that person commit a sin? Yeah, I think that is sinful. Was there a trespass there? Yes, he's trespassing there, but I don't think that guy's trespassing. Now you're thinking of sins only as actions and words and thoughts. Those are the kinds of things that I think we can rightly say, well, when the Bible talks about sin, that's certainly a big part of it. But in another sense, starting at the very beginning of the first sin in the whole Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, well, it was a sinful act that brought about a sinful state. And if you don't understand that, then we don't understand the fundamental predication, the foundation of our theology, that the problem my non-Christian life had before I became a Christian was not just that I did sinful things, it's that I lived in a sinful state. And let me rip off David Needham's old illustration and recast it for you with a little twist and a little elaboration to illustrate it this way. You're a judge. You work in a very beautiful, paneled, majestic courthouse in a big city, big county. You have your robes, the regalia of your majesty as a judge. You're adjudicating authority in the courtroom. And you go to work every day in that big mahogany tribunal, and there you are. But you're also a woodworker. You like to make things in your garage. You got all your tools out there, including a lathe. You bought some expensive wood, and you make in your garage at night a beautiful gavel. You know the gavel the judge brings up to the bench? You make one of those. You pick out the wood, you make it, you craft it, you shape it, you make it fit perfectly in your hand, you sand it, you finish it, you stain it, you lacquer it, you get it all done, and then you bring it to work. And you sit there in that bench as the main man in that courtroom, and you've got in your hand this gavel that you've custom made for yourself, and you sit there with that gavel as an extension of your authority and your majesty and your power and all the glory of your job, and there you have it. And then, in my illustration, for some reason we'll discuss later, that gavel is removed from your hand. And that gavel now goes about and does various things within the courtroom that it was not designed for. Put a bookmarker there. I hope you recognize from my discussion of sin throughout the months and years, if you've listened to me preach, one of the ways I like to describe it is sin is having things not the way they ought to be. Right? The opposite of sin is things the way they ought to be. And here you have a gavel that now is in a state of not being what it ought to be. Now, within the state of not being what it ought to be, it begins to do things in varying places, at times very destructive things. Like the gavel kind of, if you can imagine this in the cartoon land we're living in the illustration, it hops over and starts, you know, banging jurors on the head. And then at other times it goes over and it goes to the door and the hinge of the door where that pin kind of seems to creep up. And it's knocking that pin back down in the hinge of the door so that the door into the jury room is nicely secure and fixed. Now, you can sit there and think if we had two different gavels doing two different things outside the hand of the judge. One is going to be saying, I'm doing something very constructive over here in the corner of the courtroom. And the other is doing something very destructive and beating people up in the jury box. And you could see how one gavel would look down its big nose at the other gavel and say, how morally inferior is that gavel over there that's causing such destruction in the corner of the courtroom? And you know what? At one level, in terms of discussing sin, you'd be absolutely right. And let me just make it a personal statement. I'd much rather all the people of this world that are not reconciled to God, I would much rather them do constructive things in this world with their lives than to do destructive things, and you should all smile and say amen to that. Yes, you're right. I'm not say it, because I know you're not an interactive church, but you would nod your head approvingly in Orange County and say, yes, that would be good. I'd much prefer my non-Christian neighbors go to work and constructively contribute to society, even though they don't know God, love God, serve God, or live for God. I'd much rather them do that than be in some street gang and do all these terrible, destructive things in society. We would all want that. But if you ask the question, are they, much like these gavels, doing what they are designed to do, you would say no. Why? Because they're not in relationship with their maker. They're not in connection with their maker. The word for that in the Bible is reconciliation. We're made by God. Sin has separated us from God. That is a state in which we are born. Therefore, sin is not just an action. It is a state of being. It is not just what we do. It is what we are. And even if your life is constructive or destructive in society, what you need is reconciliation with your maker. And until you're back in the hand of the maker, you are not doing what you were called to do. And I'm not saying in terms of activity. I'm talking in terms of relationship. I'm talking in terms of purpose. So in that regard, no matter what the gavel is being used for in the courtroom, really, it's going to change everything if that dead to the judge gavel gets back in the hand of the maker and becomes alive to God. That's different. Now, if the maker wants to go and do some things that are constructive, I suppose that's fine, because the maker and the created are now back in relationship, and they have that relationship, and that is what God intended. And so God then uses that gavel as an extension of his glory, his majesty, his purposes in that courtroom, however he'd choose. So all of us, even if you don't have a sordid background in your testimony, you were dead, separated from God, in the trespasses and sins in which you walked. Some were constructive in terms of society's assessment, and some were destructive, perhaps. Some of you chose the goody-goody-two-shoes route, and some of you were the rebellious route. But fine, great. All of us were there. We followed the course of the world, and sometimes the world will applaud us just the way we want in our upbringing to be the rebels or to be the good kids, whatever it is. We followed the course of the world. And we also, believe it or not, we're in that following the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? Okay, you didn't even want to say it. The spiritual enemy of God, which is not trying to get you to wear skulls on your t-shirt and go to thrash metal concerts and bite heads off of chickens. That's not Satan's plan for you. Here's what Satan wants. He just wants you detached from your maker. That's the idea. If he can keep you preoccupied with being in the corner of society, being constructive, and having everybody give you awards for being a great contributor, he'll have you do that. The goal is to have you follow whatever the course of this world is so that you are dead to God. That's what he wants, and he will continue to keep you there no matter how he does it. His goal isn't for you necessarily. Whatever the means, the goal isn't for you to get to one corner or the other of society in terms of their assessment. The goal is to keep you from reconciliation to God. And before we were Christians, he was succeeding, and we followed the course of the world. We followed the prince of the power of the air, which is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Because no matter how good an act might be, as judged by society, if it is not in connection with God, it is in a sinful state, therefore it is a sinful act. That's why all our acts of righteousness are to God filthy rags. Why? Because there's not reconciliation with God. Verse 3, among whom all these people in the world, we were like them. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh. And it may be that the passions of our flesh encourage us to hang out with this culturally acceptable, societally constructive group. Or maybe we were the rebels and we were in this other group. But no matter what, we lived out the passions of our flesh. We did what pleased us, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, whatever we decided, whatever we thought was right. All of these things we did because the reference was myself. I became the decider of what group I wanted to fit in with, what I wanted to do with myself. I am the middle of all this. That's Satan's goal. Just keep me in the center. Keep me to be the one I'm out to please. Unfortunately, when you're detached from God and not reconciled, we are by nature then, just by definition, organically, we're children of wrath. We are going to be the ones, if we're sons of disobedience in verse 3, well, then we are destined to pay for our own sins and God to mete out his exacting justice on our life, just like the rest of mankind. Now, that's the deadness to God, the separation from God, the state of sin, the practice of sin, whatever the variety of sin. But, verse 4, God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, even when we were separated, even when we were offense to him, even in our trespasses, he then, in that state of sin, and amid those acts of sin, What did he do? Well, he made us alive. Alive together with Christ, because that was the merit that was needed. We can't have it on our own. We don't earn it. Christ earned it for us. So we now are made alive. The difference between my non-Christian life and my Christian life is I was dead and separated, and now I'm alive and attached. Did I earn that? No, it's by grace that I've been saved. I've been plucked out from the independence. I've turned from that independence. I've been now reconciled and associated in relationship with God. And he raised us up with him. A little double entendre there. The idea of being in that dead state and now resurrected from that state. Brought up, in this case, to God. Seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Talk about the picture of being back in the hand of God. In connection with God. There it is. Why? So that I can be forensically, relationally, legally connected with God. Well, that's only half of it. So that in the coming ages, verse 7, God might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, all the love, all the benefit, all the inheritance, all the riches, all the favor God would like to pour out in all the expressions of that favor to his own son. He's seen us that way, and he's going to pour all that on us. Then the verses you learned as a kid, if you grew up in church, verse 8, by grace you've been saved. So it's not your doing. It's through faith. You've trusted in Christ's finished work and in his righteousness. And it's not of your own doing. You didn't do it. It is the gift of God. You didn't earn it. Verse 9, it's not the result of works, so that no one may boast. So we get that. The reconciliation back to God is a work of God, an act of God on the merit of Christ. Great. Then what? Now I'm in his hand. We get a little bit on that in this passage, verse 10. We're his workmanship. Back to the garage and the lathe. He's made us. He's remade us by going out there and doggedly and perseveringly seeking sinners and reconciling sinners to himself. And now we're back in his hand. We're doubly his workmanship. Workmanship in creation. Workmanship in redemption. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, let's do what's right. Not for the constructive morality of our society, but for what God defines as good. Things that, by the way, he's planned out and prepared and mapped out for us beforehand that we should walk in them. So the idea of repentance is not just like having a little meeting with an insurance agent to sign on the dotted line so I get my little policy so that I don't go to hell. The radical transformation of a life is someone that is not right with the living God. Repentance, humanly speaking, from my perspective on the timeline, I repent of my sins, everything changes. I now am associated and reconciled to God, and now my whole orientation of life, my whole definition of who I am, the whole way I see the world, the way I interpret the stimulus of this world, completely different now. Completely different.
Describing the radical change that happens at salvation. You're listening to Pastor Mike Fabares on Focal Point. Well, I don't know about you, but today's subject is certainly a little uncomfortable, isn't it? Deep self-evaluation isn't very pleasant, but it's crucial and it's biblical. And that's why at Focal Point, we're committed to never dancing around the hard parts of Scripture. You can count on Mike to give it to you straight, saying what we need to hear, even when it's not what we want to hear. Now, if you believe in the importance of this kind of teaching, then please link arms with us by giving today. We don't make any money by being on your station. In fact, it costs money to be on the radio and web. But that's why we need friends like you to stand in the gap and deliver this message to a world in desperate need of truth. So give us a call at 888-320-5885. When you donate today, we'll say thanks by sending you a moving book by beloved author and missionary Elizabeth Elliot, titled A Path Through Suffering. Drawing from personal experience, Elizabeth shines a light on the biblical way to process grief and loss, to discover God's mercy in times of heartache. If you're walking through a season of illness or mourning, or if you're looking to encourage a loved one going through a tough time, we highly recommend this book. Ask for your copy of A Path Through Suffering when you give by calling 888-320-5885 or donate and request the book online at focalpointradio.org. And when your gift is $75 or more, we'll also send you a book that Pastor Mike wrote on a similar theme titled Lifelines for Tough Times. Learn how to weather the storms of life by clinging to God's unchanging promises. Request both A Path Through Suffering and Lifelines for Tough Times when you give $75 or more to support this ministry. Go to focalpointradio.org. Well, I'm your host, Dave Drewy. Be sure to listen Tuesday when we'll continue learning about the marks of a true believer right here on Focal Point. Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.